This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, July 12, 2015, the sixth Sunday after Trinity, by Father William Doc Holliday.
Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This is sort of a sequel to last week's homily. Last week we discussed the necessity of going out and spreading the gospel throughout the world, and I touched on who we are to do such thing and who the people are to whom we are supposed to preach this gospel, and I made a bit of a point at the end about the message itself. I want to expound on the message itself because the gospel message is why we take in air. The gospel message is why we exist as Catholics, and we have to understand the gospel. Oh, here I'm going to get the Sunday school lesson about all the things that the gospel is not so much, as I always try to point out, the gospel is not so much what you know, the cognitive facts about things. It is truly how you present a person. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You present a person. You represent a person. You are in union with a person. You are not a part of an ethereal philosophy. You are not part of an abstract theory of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, is the gospel. So we have to practically present that. And it's really great to be able to know, and you should know, facts to expound, to give a reason for the hope that is within you, as it says in Scripture. But even more so, you should practically present it. And the reason I say this is not because, oh, you know, that's a certain philosophy of evangelism. That's God's philosophy of evangelism. God just does not tell us things about the gospel. He shows us things about the gospel. Well, guess what? We're not going to the gospels to expound on this. Where are we going? The Old Testament, particularly the Psalm. The Psalm we read today, and for those of you who take notes on such things, Psalm number 85. One of the things that is said in Psalm 85 is the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist that righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Righteousness and peace will embrace each other, according to some older versions. This idea of righteousness and peace being manifest in our lives is the gospel that we proclaim. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from way back in the Old Testament. Now, when we look at Psalms, we have to understand that they are prayers. All Psalms are prayers. Always like when people say, well, I really don't know how to pray. Guess what? Open your Bible to almost smack dab in the middle, the book of Psalms, you can't go wrong. Those are prayers that God gives you to pray. And they address every single aspect of life. Pray the Psalms, okay? The Psalms even speak of the gospel, okay? All Scripture speaks of the gospel. Don't ever fall into this trap where you will hear some people present it as the Old Testament is the angry God of justice and righteousness. He's just waiting to slam everybody. And the New Testament is the God of Jesus Christ, the God of mercy and grace. No, God does not change. God is always the same. The Old Testament, New Testament. We just see things play out. Okay? Same God, same gospel. And you see the gospel in Psalm 85. As I said before, Psalms are prayers. And Psalm 85 is particularly a prayer for people in a time of alienation from God. I'm not alienated from God. I'm in church today. I'm at Mass. I'm not alienated from God. You may not be. But we have to understand our nature. We, when we are born into this world because of original sin, that's why we baptize infants. We don't wait because they are corrupt by original sin. They are alienated from God, okay? Even little babies, they are alienated from God. Even after our baptisms, whether they be when we are an infant or when we're adults, it doesn't matter. We have this tendency in our human nature to alienate ourselves from God through sin, either venial or mortal sin. Okay, so we have this tendency, this habit of alienating ourselves from God. So this can apply to each and every one of our lives at some point. Okay? But that's why we have the confessional, because God knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, and he knows that we're always going to drop the ball. But when we drop the ball, it is not this, oh, don't be old me, you know, I messed up again. As soon as you mess up, you alienate yourself from God. You got to fix that. This is a prayer about alienation from God, but it is also a prayer of restoration of God's favor. The psalmist asking God's favor. You know what restoration of God's favor is? The gospel. The gospel, the good news of deliverance, okay? In that psalm, Psalm 85, you actually have a very systematic presentation of the gospel that actually deals with all the elements in a psalm, in the Old Testament. That's why I always tell everybody, you should read the Old Testament, because the gospel's there. Verse 2 of Psalm 85 speaks of deliverance, deliverance from captivity. Well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not captive to anything. I just spoke to us about being captive. We are captive to sin. We are captive to our old nature. Even if you're not in sin, you are captive to your old human nature. The nature that takes the path of least resistance a whole lot. The path of least resistance that lends to gossip, to occasionally, I told a little lie. It's a lie. Okay? Our human nature lends itself to that. We want to avoid consequences. We want to avoid conflict. And it's really, really quick to just say something really, really fast and not think through it. We are all captive to that. We are some of us captive to other things in our nature that are truly abominable. We pray for deliverance from that. This psalm speaks of that. It speaks of the deliverance of the gospel. It speaks of, this is a theological term, propitiation in verse 3. Propitiation, we hear that in the liturgy. That's why I use that word. And sometimes I don't want to explain things. It's important to see propitiation because we hear a lot of that in the liturgy. Propitiation, what is that? That is when God looks away from sin. He looks away from sin in contrast to expiation, where sin is wiped out. For instance, the blood of Jesus Christ wipes out sin for those who believe and come to him in faith. And when you come to believe in him in faith and you embrace him in faith and obedience, then God looks away from the sins that you commit when you fix them in the confessional. That is propitiation. And the psalm speaks of that. The psalm speaks of restoration, speaks of mercy, speaks of peace. All these things that we associate with the gospel we find in this Old Testament psalm, because God is telling us about the gospel. He tells us about this idea of righteousness and peace embracing. Righteousness and peace kissing one another. Now for Old Testament Israel, and for us, if we really ponder it, because we're not God, and we think very, very in a linear way and analytically, and not like God does, we can find that How can you have righteousness and peace? How can you have justice and righteousness, peace and mercy? How can you have it together? How can it integrate? Because it's seemingly contradictory. Because righteousness and justice demands punishment for sin. It demands punishment. And if God is completely righteous and he is completely just, he demands punishment for everything that you do wrong. Everything. There is a punishment demanded for that if he is truly righteous and just. But then again, if he's a God of mercy and love, then how does that work out with him being also the God of justice? Because mercy and love demand forgiveness. So how can it be both? How can it not contradict one another? Again, it doesn't contradict one another if you're God and you can figure it out. You know how to work through this stuff. We don't. It seems contradictory. But as I said before, and I emphasize, our gospel message is practical. It is something that we show people in our lives. Yes, you should be able to articulate it. But if you can't, and we're all at different levels as to what we understand and what we know and the questions we can answer, but guess what? You can show them through the way you live your life. That is what you're supposed to do because that's what God does. God does not leave it at telling us that righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Future tense. When the Holy Spirit is speaking to the psalmist, he speaks in the future. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Will, in the future. When did it happen? When did it happen? At the cross. That's when it happened. That is when righteousness and peace truly kiss, when they truly embraced one another. Something that in our minds is seemingly contradictory, the Father giving His only begotten Son and pouring His wrath out on Him, was an act of ultimate mercy. That's what the cross of Christ is. It is the fullest satisfaction for God's justice, but it is also at the same exact time, the ultimate act of His mercy. It's hard for us, and I usually emphasize this around Holy Week as we're approaching Easter when we're talking about the Passion, the idea that we cannot, as human beings, because we are human beings, we cannot intellectually comprehend someone who would give His only begotten Son and have Him killed by the folks for whom He was dying. Try to get your head around that one. You know, for those of you who have kids, it's inconceivable. For those of you who don't, you know, you try, you just can't work through this intellectually. I have a child, my only child, and these people over here hate him, and they hate me, so I'm going to give these people that hate my child and me, I'm going to give them that child so they can kill him. We don't get that, because we're not God. But that's what He did. Okay? He turned over His only begotten Son to the cross because of His love for us. While we were yet at enmity with Him, He gave His only begotten Son. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a harsh reality. But our gospel message is a harsh reality. It is not a message of warm and fuzziness that we hear so often. It is truly a harsh reality, the gospel. This repent and believe. Turn away from your sins. You are a sinner. You are an enemy of God's. You are at enmity with Him. He does not like you currently. That He loves you so much that He will give His Son, that only if you embrace Him in faith and obedience, I will forgive you. That is where righteousness and peace kiss each other on the cross. It actually starts in the incarnation itself. Even in Bethlehem, it starts. Again, the gospel's not words for God. He shows us something. The next verse after righteousness and peace will kiss each other, it says, faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from heaven. What's that all about? Faithfulness will spring up from the ground. The incarnation. The angel appears to the Blessed Virgin Mary, presents the plan of salvation of Almighty God to the Blessed Virgin, and she says, be it unto me according to thy word. She turns her life completely, absolutely, in total, to the salvific plan of our Lord. Complete faithfulness. She is God showing us what He's talking about here. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground. The Blessed Virgin Mary was a creature, just like us, immaculately conceived, but nonetheless a creature, just like us. And she, of her faith and obedience, turned herself over to God. She is the manifestation, the show the people the gospel of salvation. It starts here with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground. St. Athanasius, and I quote, he speaking of this verse, he says, and I quote, truth and mercy embrace in the truth which came into the world through the ever-Virgin Mother of God. That is faithfulness springing up from the ground, the Blessed Virgin Mary's fiat to the salvific plan of God. And then it says, and righteousness will look down from heaven. God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, who had lived for all eternity in heaven, the place where we all want to go someday, you know, we strive to do everything we possibly can to get there. He was there, and he left to come down here to fulfill this gospel message. He is that righteousness, not only looking down from heaven, but actually coming down from heaven in person to dwell among us, to teach us, to show us a true face of God. Not God in abstraction, not God the guy who waits to zap everybody. God face to face. A human face. A human man. 100% God, 100% man. But righteousness came down from heaven in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We start to see the manifestation. God showing us the gospel. Not telling us, showing us the gospel. And it starts at Bethlehem. And then you have the cross. God shows us a tremendous amount in the cross. It gets much deeper than he shows us how much he loves us by giving his son. He shows us some things that we really need to not only meditate upon for ourselves and our own personal salvation and our own personal union with Christ, but also as a catalyst for us to give that message to people who do not know him. Or I shouldn't say who do not know him, because I would conjecture and I would opine that 99.9% of people, if they know of him, they just will not embrace him. They just do not believe in him. They know about him. We need to show them the truth of this, just like God shows us the gospel through the cross. When I said about understanding things and meditating upon some of the things we learn from the cross that we really don't, well, we don't like to think about them, if we've ever thought about them at all. In the cross, again, God doesn't tell you something, he shows you something. He shows you how absolutely, tremendously angry he is at sin. He shows us how angry he truly is at sin. How angry could you be at sin that you would pour your wrath upon your only begotten son? Again, as I said before, inconceivable for us as human beings, but that's what he did. He is that angry with sin that he would pour his wrath out, holy wrath, infinite wrath, on his son. That's how angry he is at sin. That is how much he hates sin. Really, all this conceptual stuff that the ancient Israeli people, the ancient Hebrews, and even us, if we don't think about it too much, we truly don't know how much God hates sin, how angry he is at sinners, until we meditate upon the cross and see what he did to his son. And he didn't do it to his son because his son deserved it. He did it to his son because you deserve it. That's why he did it. That's how angry he is, how much he hates sin. We learn that from the cross. He doesn't tell us about us. He shows us. How much? Here, let me show you how angry I am. I will pour my wrath out on my only begotten son. That's what he shows us. Something else that should be a catalyst for us to proclaim the gospel to those who will not embrace it, who currently reject it, is that before the cross, we never really knew what awaits a sinner on the day of judgment after our Lord gave himself up for us. We really, truly, until we meditate upon the cross, we cannot understand what awaits any sinner at the day of judgment after Calvary. Like in the book of Acts, it says that God in times past kind of turned a blind eye to a lot of things. No more. No more. Why? Because he did do that to his son. And he expects you to embrace that. And he expects you to come to him in faith and obedience. That's the gospel message. That is the catalyst for us to tell people who don't know it. They have no clue. We really just are scratching the surface by meditating on the cross. They don't know what danger awaits them. It actually starts in our own families. In your own families. And we've all got them. People who reject the gospel, don't go to Mass anymore. You will talk to them. I don't like to push that button because they get all upset. You know what? Them getting upset, I can't explain what a non-issue it is if you understand what awaits them. Our Lord Jesus Christ actually speaks of this on his way to the cross. This is the God-man who understood what was going to happen to him. He understood that the Father's wrath was going to be poured out upon him, and he's on his way. We hear it in when we do the Stations of the Cross. The meeting of the women in Jerusalem. He meets the women. They're wailing and lamenting. Whether it's because they believe in him, we don't know, or whether it's just human compassion out of seeing a human being treated worse than we would ever treat the most wretched dog. When they see them do it, they're wailing and they're lamenting. And our Lord stops and looks at them and says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. And then he makes this enigmatic statement, this really kind of shadowy statement. He says, for if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What the heck's that all about? Green wood, dry wood, what's that? You know what our Lord is saying right there? And this is the man, the God-man who is walking to the cross and knows that the Father's wrath is going to be. He knows that infinite wrath is going to be poured out upon him. And what he said, what he is saying when he says that is, if an innocent man is thus punished, if an innocent man is going to endure this, what must the guilty expect? What must the guilty expect? Well, guilty of a real bad sin, any sin, any alienation from God, failing to be faithful and obedient to him, failing to revere him, failing to worship him. What awaits them after Calvary is much worse than the wrath of Almighty God that was poured out on the Son, and the Son knew that. And that's why he makes that statement that he did. Again, for those of you who take notes, that's Luke 23:31. Okay? Our Lord says how horrible it is going to be. This is the catalyst for us to present the gospel to our family members, to our friends. I mean, even if you don't care about somebody, you should reflect the gospel. Not so much telling them about it, showing it. What do you mean show it? Invite them to Mass. They never come. They'll laugh at me when I say that. Well, guess what? You still invited them. You've invited them. You've presented. You cross yourself when you go out and eat with people or when you go to visit their house. What's that all about? It generates conversation. Hey, let's do this next Sunday. Nope, got to go to Mass. What about this day? Nope, it's a holy day of obligation. It generates conversation. You are presenting the gospel. You present the gospel by the change in your life, an ongoing change. I'm not talking about, well, you know, when I was 15, 25, I used to do this, and now I'm 50 and I'm completely different. All of our change is an ongoing change as we present that change. Hey, do you want to do this? No, I don't do that anymore. Why not? You used to do it. It's a catalyst for conversation, catalyst for the gospel. You go, I don't know a whole lot about the gospel, so I can't answer their question. There again, invite them to Mass. They'll come and they'll see. You know, give them my number. We'll talk. That's the gospel. Not so much telling them things, but showing them things. Because what's got to come to the fore for us is really, in a nutshell, the response for this morning's psalm. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. For the ancient Hebrew, that was future tense. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. He did that with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that it's over, he has shown us his mercy and granted us his salvation. Now we have to present that to others. Now we have to show them the merciful love of God, and we have to present to them the salvation that awaits them if they merely embrace it in faith and obedience in the Father and the Son.